turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Begin the 15th chapter. Mark chapter 15. It's early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. In binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers then took him away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him.
Father in heaven, you have sent your king, your forever king, as a babe. What humility. And what humility we see as he endures this path to the cross that we look at today. I pray that you would help us to see the depth of your love, and that we would know the heights of the grace that you've given us in his name. Amen. So for what would you be willing to undergo suffering? There's lots of suffering, and a lot of it comes our way not by choice, but more by circumstances. Maybe you get a sickness or a disease, or you go through some kind of disaster. Maybe some trauma that someone brought to you that you never really asked for. In general, we want to avoid suffering, and we'll do just about whatever we can to avoid it, unless there's something greater that we gain by going through it. Sometimes we see occasions where people willingly suffer or willingly sacrifice for something, even lay down their lives. Last year, there was a major snowstorm in northern Japan, freezing temperatures and winds up to 68 miles an hour. And the storm had stranded a father and his 9-year-old girl who were on their way home after he had picked her up after a day's work. Reports said that he was able to call relatives around 4 p.m. and let them know that his truck was stuck in the snow. And as more snow piled up around them and the storm continued, he did what he thought was best. They went out to seek shelter. And with a lot of difficulty, apparently, they made it to a warehouse that was about 1,000 feet away. And it was locked. The snow raised around them, and the snow continued to rage. They were stranded. Maybe at times like this is when what's really important becomes clear. This father took off his coat and he wrapped his little girl in it and surrounded her with his arms, hunching over her for protection. He became her shelter, and he shielded his daughter from the elements. They didn't find him until 7 a.m. the next morning, crouched against the outer wall of a warehouse, and the father still shielding his daughter. He was pronounced dead. The daughter survived with no major injuries. She later reported how her dad was singing to her songs to comfort her as she was weeping in the cold, scared. Ordinary man from a small town. This father was trapped by circumstances, and he acted in light of them, willing to endure suffering, even forfeit his life for the sake of his little girl. Stories like this, we get a glimpse of what love is willing to do and sacrifice. And when we read a passage like we just read in Mark 15, what Christ endured, the injustice, the shame, the torment, the pain, we don't want to lose sight of what Jesus was doing. He wasn't trapped by circumstances, but he willingly undertook this path to deliver all that the Father would give him. He willingly set his face to go to the cross, and he wasn't going to turn back until he accomplished what he came to do, to give his life for a ransom for many, we learned in chapter 10. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples, said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what Jesus is doing in Mark 15. And as we go through this passage and maybe have a sense of revulsion at the treachery, the brutality, we also want to understand that Jesus willingly undertook that. And this should heighten our understanding of what our Lord has done, heighten our sense of the deep love that he has had for his people, to save his sheep, to save his people, his children, which otherwise would undergo certain death. Not from a snowstorm, but from the wrath due their own sin. Last week we started already to look at some of the mistreatment of Jesus, the betrayal by a close friend, Judas, the trial with the Jewish leadership. It was clearly rigged and unfair, the beating from the guards and the chief priests and the mocking. And now we're going to look at his treatment at the hands of the Romans. And this comes in four scenes where we see in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, we see Jesus in Pilate. And then 6 to 15, we see Pilate with the Jewish crowds. And then next week, we're going to look at Jesus with the Roman soldiers and finally his death on the cross. Each scene, each of those four scenes, we see aspects of what Jesus endures for the sake of the Father's will, for the sake of his people, that he willingly took this suffering because he saw something more precious than just his comfort and his status. He was willing to endure the shame and the suffering. And hopefully, as we go through this, we'll understand more of his love for us. So, as Mark takes us into chapter 15, he moves back from the courtyard scene where Peter had denied Jesus to back inside the chamber where the council of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, finishes their deliberations. Now, previously, after Judas's betrayal and the mob scene where Jesus was seized like a common criminal, the Jewish council had held this trial, and they'd been trying to trump up charges against Jesus because they had one agenda. They wanted Jesus dead. We saw that even as they put this together, they weren't able to bring about a consistent testimony. So finally, the high priest asked Jesus straight out if he was the Christ. And Jesus, without hesitation, boldly affirmed that he is, and that they will see him share in God's glory, and even divine judgment will be his. And in their mind, of course, this is blasphemy worthy of death. So in verse 1 in our passage, the first thing in the morning, around 5, 6 a.m., around daybreak, they consulted together to finalize the pronouncement and the verdict, but not just to do that, but to figure out how they would frame their case to the Romans so that they could make sure they got a death penalty from them. They also wanted to do it early because, well, the Romans usually held their legal proceedings around daybreak because by mid-morning they wanted to be pursuing more leisure activities. Since it was the Passover celebration, they wanted to do it also when there was the least attention that might be drawn. Now, of course, they're bringing up charges against Jesus, so they want to set the tenor for taking him to the Roman authorities. So they bind him up. Doesn't that send a message when they tie someone up? You ever watch the news and they have someone tied up and sullen face and arms behind his back? And what do you think? That surely this man's done something. He looks guilty. And he must be a threat. The hands that had touched lepers to cleanse them, who had touched blind eyes to make them see, who had held little children, who had broken the bread to feed thousands, were cuffed together like an outlaw. That's how they took him to the Roman authorities. And the man in charge was Pontius Pilate, infamous for this day. He was the Roman governor of Judea during this time, and he wasn't normally in Jerusalem. His official residence was over by the Mediterranean Sea, where he had a lush place to live. But he was in town for the Passover week to keep order and maintain the peace when there were tens of thousands of pilgrims who had come for the festival. The Jews didn't really like him, and he didn't really like the Jews. In general, Jews weren't in favor of the Romans ruling over them, and they wanted their own independence. And Pilate, for his part, he had had a number of run-ins with the Jews, even from the first week as his job as governor. Had a run-in with the Jews when he, against previous tradition, had brought in images which were affront to the Jewish sensitivities and customs. And the Jews had a standoff and were unwilling to back down, even to death. And Pilate ended up backing down. At another time, he did use force, and he was rebuked for antagonizing the Jews. So over the years, Pilate had learned to tread rather lightly over the will of the Jewish people. And so he was guarded against political repercussions which might diminish his status. Well, this baggage, you might wonder, why would the Jews even bring Jesus to Pilate to start with? They had already determined his guilt and worthy of death, but like it or not, Pilate had the authority for capital punishment, whereas the Jews didn't. In the parallel account in John's gospel, the Jews point out to Pilate after he says, "Go ahead and do what you want with him." And the Jews say, "It's unlawful for us to put anyone to death." And certainly that was true, but there's probably more going on. If you think about it, it hadn't really stopped the Jews from stoning people in the past. Remember, even Jesus, early in his ministry, some of the Jews wanted to stone him for some of the claims that he made. And of course, in Acts, we read about the stoning of Stephen, and there didn't seem to be any repercussions from that. Certainly, the Jews, they didn't care to honor Pilate if they could get away without doing that. No, what's going on here is the leaders, they don't want to be blamed for this. I mean, remember the reason that they didn't take Jesus publicly? Because what? They feared the crowds. They didn't want the crowds against them because they were in favor of Jesus. They don't want these people against them. And if they were to kill Jesus themselves, they might have some real trouble. They don't want a riot. So if they can get this done in the hands of the Romans, Well, then the Romans could take care of any outcry that there might be. And also, if it gets done early, by the time the day's activities get going, it's already a done deal. What can the people do? I mean, Jesus was alive and well last night when everyone went home for the feast and to bed. Jesus is going to be on the cross by 9 a.m. Now, these chief priests knew what they were doing. Politically savvy, they were guarding their own interests. They're taking him to Pilate to serve their purposes. We see the twisted devices of fallen man in a broken world. So they took him to Pilate, and Pilate begins questioning Jesus, we see in verse 2. And Pilate questions them, "Are you king of the Jews?" Or it's written emphatically, it's more like, "You are the king of the Jews?" And of course, right away, the question tells us that Pilate already had an awareness. He'd been informed of some charges. And if we look in the parallel account in Luke chapter 23, we know that the Jewish leaders had presented at least three charges against Jesus before Pilate. It was misleading the nations and forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar, they said, and claiming himself a king. Now, we know that the religious leaders didn't have a lot of integrity in terms of how they conducted things, and even these charges here, we know that just a few days before, in public, Jesus taught them, "No, render to Caesar unto Caesar, pay your taxes." He didn't tell them not to pay their taxes. And it would have been reasonable that Pilate would have understood these things. He's there keeping the peace, and he would have had messengers around. He's there in force, and when there's big gatherings in the temple, he would have been aware of some of the things surrounding the activities of Jesus and probably would have been sensitive to things about paying taxes. And at this point, he hadn't seen any reason to be against Jesus. Other charges like blasphemy or any charges about just religious questions, things of a religious nature in themselves, they weren't any concern to Pilate. But he did take one of the charges seriously, and this is in all four Gospels that Pilate focuses on the claim to be a king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" A title that carried obvious political associations. And this one has some truth, doesn't it? Because of course, yes, Jesus, he had just affirmed that he was the Messiah, and that's what the rumors had been talking about. And the religious leaders, though, they wanted to make sure that they reframed the charge a little bit against Jesus so that it would be sure to get Pilate's attention and for him to take it seriously. They said, "He's a king." So Pilate, he would need to look into this if he was acting responsibly. What does this Jesus represent? Is this a political claim? Is he wanting to start an insurrection? Is this treason? Is Jesus saying, "Forget about Caesar, forget about Herod, forget about Pilate, I'm the rightful king"? And if he did that, of course, it would be treason, and it would warrant death under Roman rule. But Pilate's tone doesn't seem to think Jesus is much of a threat. "You are king of the Jews?" But Jesus answers in kind of a puzzling way. The NASB, if you have that translation, it says, "It is as you say." It makes it sound like Jesus is saying yes, but it's probably less direct. A more literal translation is, "You say." It's ambiguous. It's not a direct affirmation, but it's not a denial either. Of course, there is a sense in which he was claiming to be king. But at the same time, he wasn't claiming to be a king that leads an insurrection. He's not claiming to have political power. He's not trying to remove the Roman government at all in this coming. In John's account, he had a discussion with Pilate, and he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not sourced in this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and I might be delivered not over to the Jews. I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. And Pilate seems to be convinced that Jesus was no real threat to the Roman government. Both Luke and John record Pilate saying, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no basis for accusation." That's Pilate's verdict. No guilt. But here in Mark 15, the chief priests aren't going to leave it alone. They keep hurling accusations over and over again at Jesus, at things that he's done wrong. And Pilate, hearing this, he says to Jesus, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." And in the way they did things, their accused prisoners, they had an opportunity to defend themselves against any charges that were brought. And if one were to remain silent, well, the case could just be settled on default, assuming that the charges are true. And Pilate said, why aren't you defending yourself? Because from Pilate's perspective, Jesus couldn't afford not to defend himself. Pilate has the authority to release him or crucify him, and there's charges coming against him. And he was amazed that Jesus wouldn't give an answer to charges that they both knew were trumped up by the chief priests. Remember down when we read, it says that Pilate was aware that they were doing this because of envy. They had an axe to grind with Jesus. They wanted him dead. And why would Jesus just stand there and take those charges when he knew the outcome would be a cross and scourging? Because he's on his way to save his sheep. There's a storm coming for his sheep. Not a snowstorm, not a flood which judges the world like in the days of Noah, but an outpouring of God's wrath against all unrighteousness and sin. And the only way that anyone will stand is if they are covered by the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. See, Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew his Father's will. And he knows there's something bigger than his humiliation that he will suffer. He'll save his people. So his silence speaks. He says, "I'm not contending for my own right. I'm not worried about what man can do to me. I know the scriptures. I know the Father's will, and it's mine too. And I know what needs to take place." It's like I've been telling my disciples, even since Mark 10, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered. This is what we're doing. And it's my choice to do this, to fulfill all that's predicted of me," Jesus says in the Word of God. He says, "I lay down my life, and no one takes it from me. I do it on my own accord." So Jesus chose the path of undergoing what at a human level was unjust, and brutal, and shameful. He did what, like it says in Isaiah 50, the suffering servant, who, "I gave my back to those who strike. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And so Jesus would be hit and spit hurled upon him by his enemies and mocked. He would be scourged, a flogging across the back with a wood stick with leather straps on it, with the straps having bones and metal embedded in it. And when it was lashed across a man leaning over a pole, it would tear flesh off as it was yanked back. Muscles would be lacerated. Blood would be splattered. Sometimes internal organs would be left exposed. Sometimes it would be fatal. This is what he would undergo even before crucifixion. There was often preparation for crucifixion. Now we know from another account that Pilate actually used that to try and pacify the crowd so that he wouldn't have to go further. But it was typically a preparation, and he had predicted that he would undergo much harm. And he willingly gave himself over to this, even though he was innocent. You ever suffer unjustly? What do you want to do? We don't want to take it. We want to stand up for our rights. It goes against our sense of justice. Yet Jesus allows his rights to be violated. He turns the other cheek. This is what Peter says about what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He knew God is doing more, and he entrusted himself to him. And all of Jesus' adversaries, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember Genesis 50 with Joseph and his brothers meant it for evil, but God was working something bigger for the salvation of his people. So he trusted the Father. And he also believed what he had already said was on the other side of this suffering, that on the third day he would rise again, conquering death and bringing his sheep to glory with him. Remember, he told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." So he didn't fear worldly power. When we see incidents like this with Jesus before Pilate, it should remind us that what's really going on behind politics and opposition and hatred towards the believer from the first century to nations across the globe even today, and maybe even in your own sphere, that which the world means for evil, to those who are his, who love God, he means it for good. There's not a trial that he doesn't take you through that he doesn't see as necessary to make you more like his son. When we go out for his name, we can have that promise. And we're actually called to suffer like that. 1 Peter, he talks about Jesus' suffering, and he says, you've been called for this purpose. So that, yeah, if we suffer for things done wrong with us, what favor is that? But if you suffer unjustly and you still hold Christ as precious, this has favor with God, because it's a testimony to the world that God is more precious than my comfort or anything. And this is true for every believer that suffers for the sake of Christ, that God will turn it for good. And his favor, not his wrath, his favor is upon you. So Christ was undergoing these storms of injustice and scorn and humiliation. And even more, he would undergo the very wrath of God. An intensity which we can't even begin to describe, of horror and terror. And it was all because of love. 1 John 3 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And when we read a passage like this, we should feel the weight, the depth of that love. And while Pilate wouldn't understand what's going on behind Jesus' silence, he was still amazed by it. He was surprised that a man would do this. But he's going to get another surprise as well. As we see Pilate turn to the crowds, we know that while Pilate, he wasn't a fan of Jews in general, but it seems, at least in the case of Jesus, this Jew, he doubts the necessity to execute him. He seems to actually resist it. And there's probably a number of reasons. Now, Mark doesn't tell us about how his wife had a dream and warned him not to have anything to do with Jesus. And Matthew tells us about that. Mark doesn't tell us that Luke and John had Pilate's pronouncement of he didn't see any guilt in him. But Mark does tell us that Pilate, as we said, knew that the chief priest handed over Jesus because of envy. So a reason that Pilate wouldn't want to execute Jesus is he didn't want to give in to the manipulation of these leaders. He knew they're turning Jesus in. Certainly, it wasn't about any loyalty to Rome. It was because Jesus was undermining them, their status, their popularity, their teaching. Right? He had those run-ins during the temple, and he was a threat to their status and even their financial gain through the whole temple system. Another reason why Pilate probably didn't really want to execute Jesus, because he didn't want a disruption from the crowd any more than the Jews did. I mean, he would have understood that the people in general seemed to be in favor of Jesus. They thronged to hear him teach. Mark says people were amazed by his teaching, or chapter 12, large crowds listened to Jesus with delight. Earlier week, he had probably heard the news about the triumphal entry and the acceptance and praise that Jesus was getting, but again, he still hadn't seen any reason to stop him yet. So Pilate, knowing the priest's scheming and believing Jesus' popularity with the crowds, he wanted to figure out a way that he could avoid making a decision which would make him look bad on either account. It wasn't about right or wrong. So when the crowd comes up to Jesus on this day, he just jumps on the opportunity to pit the interests of the common people who he thought were in favor of Jesus against the Jewish leaders. So here they are during the Passover week, and Pilate apparently has some kind of custom to release some prisoner of the people's choosing. It seems since a crowd shows up, a lot of Jews would look forward to this, and they made a point to come early for the occasion. Certainly, Jews aren't in favor of Rome, so getting amnesty for one of their own drew some kind of attention. And Pilate, he's no doubt thinking, all right, this custom here is my way out of this dilemma. I'll just throw the decision back to the crowd, and that'll shoot down these leaders, and it'll gain me some political clout with the crowds. And then all the while, he's just avoiding responsibility. Integrity can be left at the door so easily when it's our own skin and our perceptions of our own comfort. So when the people are there requesting the release of a prisoner, Pilate just comes right out with his plan here, and he asks them, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" I think he's surprised because it backfired on him. The people, instead, they ask for a man named Barabbas. Mark tells us about this Barabbas in verse 7. He's been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Apparently, there was a group who were arrested also involved in this murder. And of course, murder is a capital offense. Barabbas is on death row. He deserves to die. And Matthew tells us he was a notorious prisoner. He was well known. And here was a man who was well known, and he was really guilty. And he was a dangerous person. He was a murderer. This is how they were treating Jesus, like he was like one of these. Now, why on earth would the crowd ask for this guy over Jesus? Hadn't Jesus had the crowds listening to him and delighting? There's not a specific reason given except that the chief priests were behind it. It says they stirred up the crowd. They incited them to start shouting for Barabbas. Now, we don't know why they were swayed, and I don't really know what kind of people even get up that early in the morning to hear about a criminal being released. I don't know. But a crowd mentality, we understand, can be manipulated, can it? It doesn't take a detailed line of argumentation or a lot of evidence. It just takes some gossip and some loud voices who sound like they know what they're talking about and can work the people. And we can be susceptible to those types of things, just taking it for truth. Maybe they played on their expectations that, hey, if this was really a deliverer for us, he wouldn't allow the indignities of being up there like that. Is this the kind of delivery you want? He must be false. But here's Barabbas. He's doing something. We don't know what went on there. But whatever it was, they persuaded the crowd. In the other gospel, we hear him crying out, "Not this man, but Barabbas!" Verse 12, Pilate seems somewhat perplexed. They're shouting for this murderer to be released instead of this innocent Jesus. Then what shall I do with this man? It seems an open question. It's possible he would have let Jesus go too if they'd ask for it. Like maybe we missed something here. Okay, let him go. But what about him? It brings protests when he offers that rather than approval. They're not just favoring the release of this guilty Barabbas. They're actually pronouncing condemnation on Jesus. Crucify him! We'd rather have a murderer and a rebel than the one who went about doing good and resisted evil. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And Pilate objects, why? What has he done? He found no guilt. There's nothing deserving of death. Instead of an answer, they just shout all the more, crucify him! Pilate presses it in John's account. He says, we have no king but Caesar. And Luke, may his blood be on our head. This was their Messiah. The one that had been promised to save his people from their sins. He came as life for the world, bringing light to all men. To be the savior of his people, he was the bearer of God's blessing, full of grace and truth. He hadn't done any violence. There wasn't any deceit found in his mouth like was prophesied of him in Isaiah 53. And yet he came to his own, and his own received him not. And they rendered him evil for good. Choosing lies. Choosing even another king, calling Caesar's our king. But that king won't save them. That's a king who won't lay down his life for them. In fact, in 70 AD, the Romans will attack Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and the Sanhedrin will be done. That's the choice they're making. We see the foolishness of such a choice in retrospect, and certainly the injustice. Adding to the injustice, look at what Pilate does. He doesn't just grant the release of Barabbas. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, he hands over Jesus to be crucified. He caves in. I mean, who's really in charge here? He just gives in to expediency. He does what preserves his own benefit. To him, Jesus isn't worth taking a stand on principle. Doesn't see Jesus as worth a show of force either. Both of those might bring him political harm. So he denies them too. And he backs down. And he turns Jesus over to a routine crucifixion, willing to sacrifice an innocent party for his own security. Don't you feel a level of indignation or disgust or grief for this whole scene? Maybe even going back to Judas who betrayed him and the chief priests who despise him and manipulate the crowd like that. And then the temple guards who mock him and later the Roman soldiers who smack him around and beat on him. The people who call for crucifixion. And Pilate, who just appeases the mob, and Barabbas, who is guilty, but gets to go free. That's where we need to stop. Guilty, but gets to go free. Do you see what's happened here? Barabbas would have been on the cross with two other thieves that day. But instead it was Jesus who took his place. The murderer will go free because Jesus has taken his place on the cross that was intended for him. The sinner set free, well, the death he deserved is paid by an innocent substitute. The just for the unjust. You can't but help see in this exchange here a reflection of the substitutionary understanding of Christ's death. That's what he did. Not for Barabbas specifically, but for sinful humanity. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died once for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? So that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. He had a purpose. And what he was doing on that cross, it wasn't just about physical abuse or death. It was for sinful humanity's all the just punishment which brought separation from God and the Son who had been together for all eternity. He would undergo that. He would accept the cup of God's wrath, the scorn of fallen men, because it was God's plan that together they would redeem a people for themselves and be with them forever. It was his plan to pour out his love on the unlovely, those who had rebelled even, who deserved death. And that's you and me. We are guilty before a holy God. And though we might not be a Barabbas, we stand just as condemned apart from his grace. We are rebels deserving his death. Romans 3 says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And the more significantly we understand the depths of our sin and how clearly guilty and deserving of condemnation we are, not just others, but we are, we can start to understand the love that we have in Christ Jesus, who willingly laid down his life and was a substitute in my place and yours. If you would only believe in him. We see the evil men here, but everyone left him. Jesus is alone. His closest disciples, they fled. And what we see is that we are a fallen, broken humanity who cannot fix themselves. We are rebels. But God demonstrates his love in this. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Not to keep us rebels, but to make us children. His children. And here, with this rebel Barabbas, we get a glimpse of our own death-deserving guilt. It points to the overwhelming grace we have in the Lord as he takes this road to crucifixion. That's the point of the cross. We can't fix ourselves. We can't earn our way back from the sin we've committed. And the question that Pilate asks, we need to ask, what will I do with Jesus? Will you be like Pilate? Maybe try and avoid making a decision? Avoid responsibility? Just protect your own interests? Or maybe you'll spurn them like the religious leaders? And in doing so, reject the only sacrifice which can save you. Will you bow and let him be your shield? Let him be your shelter. He came to save sinners, those who need a physician. Who would bow the knee now, and that he would pour on us no greater love than this, because he gave his life. This is Jesus. Behold your King. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to know the great love with which you've loved us in Jesus, that we might be called your own children. Not that we should live in the former lusts, but that from now on we should live for your will and to the praise of the glory of your grace. And that you would help us to run with endurance and fix our hope once and for all on the grace that's coming to us when our Lord returns And we will be with him forever. I pray these things in his name. Amen.